And good morning. If you've got a Bible, you can open up to the book of 1 Peter. And this will be the last time this year we're going to be preaching from the book of 1 Peter. And it's my privilege to have both started this series, but also to finish it. And today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. We're going to leave the last few verses off. You can read them by yourself. They're just the way the book ends, with a few personal greetings. But I felt drawn to verses 5 to 11. And if you like titles, I decided to give the title for my message, Wisdom for Life in This Age. And really, that does sum up what this book is about. As we know, Peter has been writing to exiles, and he's been telling them how they ought to live in this age that they're living in. But as we come to this last passage, and therefore our last sermon of the series based on the book of 1 Peter, I think it is fitting to briefly look back, because this is something of a summary statement. So if we do a quick look back into the book, we know that Peter is writing to exiles, he's writing to people who are chosen by God, and he's been reminding them of a number of things. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, he reminded them of the greatness of their salvation. And then in chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, he told them that this great salvation is actually the incentive for them to live godly lives while they're on this earth. He then told them that these godly lives, from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 12, these godly lives that they're living will actually testify to the gospel. Our lives are meant to put the gospel on display. And then he urged them in chapter 3 through all the way to chapter 4, verse 19. He urged them to respond to suffering by imitating Jesus. And in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says that you do that entrusting the soul, your souls. You entrust the well-being of your life to Jesus. And lastly, last week we looked at how he spoke to the leaders of the church. He spoke to the elders, as Johannes helped us last week. He says that they are to shepherd the flock of God in such a remarkable way that when the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus appears, they would receive a reward from him. And so now as the apostle comes to land his letter, there are a few final exhortations that are going to kind of pull the letter together right at the end. So let's just read it and make a few points from it. Peter says in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you. He's just been speaking to elders, but now he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And what we see in this passage is three exhortations, three things that you're urged to do, and one thing that you need to know if you're going to do those three things. So let's look at the first exhortation in this passage. It's the exhortation to humble yourselves. We're all called to humble ourselves in verses 5 and 6. And I think it's really important that you remember the context of who he's writing this instruction to. He's writing to people who have endured hardship because of their faith. We saw that in chapter 1. He says that trials have come that have tested whether your faith is genuine or not. In chapter 2, verse 20, he said, you might be called to suffer even for doing good. So you thought, no, I'm doing good, but you're still going to suffer even for doing good. In chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, he says, they are not to repay hardship or evil towards them with evil, but they to know that God sees their pain and injustice. In chapter 3, he also says, if you suffer for doing good, you being like Jesus, who also suffered for doing good. And then he said to them in chapter 4, don't be surprised by the fiery trials you're going to face, as if something strange was happening to you, but rather rejoice as you entrust the well-being of your soul to Jesus Christ. And so he's been talking a lot about going through hardship. And now in chapter 5, he summarizes all that he said about suffering for your faith, and he says you're to have a certain attitude if you are suffering for your faith. You're to have the heart posture of humility. Why? Why is the apostle doing that? Why is he saying to people who are going through hardships that they ought to be humble? Well, just think about your life. If you've ever suffered for doing something good, if you've ever suffered because you stood up for your faith, if you've ever suffered unjustly, what sorts of attitudes tend to rise in your heart when you suffer for doing good? We know, I did enough psychology at varsity to be dangerous, but we know from psychology that when people are put into a dangerous situation, there are two general responses, fight or flight. And so some people, when they are faced with hostility, they tend to retreat and maybe lick their wounds, and other people get up for the fight and think, this is my moment. Many of us, if we are provoked by unfair treatment, don't retreat, but in fact, we kind of get into a fight-back response. We self-justify. We self-defend. Do you know what I'm talking about? Two people did. Peter, the person who's writing this letter, remembers a moment where he responded to a situation. When Jesus was being arrested, right after the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter didn't go into a retreat response. What did he do? He pulled out his sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. Who the hell do you think you are? Why? He had a fight back response when there was something unjust happening to his Savior. And in that moment, he had Jesus not pull out his sword too and strike Malchus through the stomach. He had Jesus pick up Malchus's ear and put it back. And then say to Peter, no, Peter, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. But with caring, gentle humility that must have shocked Peter, he puts the ear back on Malchus and heals him. Maybe this was in Peter's mind when he was thinking about these believers and the suffering that they're facing, the hardship they're facing, and thinking, what's the appropriate response? And maybe in that moment, Peter learned something from Jesus about how to respond to someone who's treating you badly. You see, as believers, we're called to have a totally different operating system to that of the world. Especially, tell the person next to you, especially, when you're treated badly. We're to respond totally differently to the way of the world. I don't know about you, but in my fleshliness, I am prone to respond to injustice or suffering or hardship or hurt inflicted by someone else with defensiveness, with fighting back responses. And I feel like it's justified, but actually it's normally rooted in pride. In moments when I'm unfairly treated, sadly, I've also got another response in my heart. I find I even tend to respond wrongly to God. God, I can't believe this has happened to me. As if I'm entitled to a life, the soft life of no challenge. Have you ever prayed like that? God, I don't understand. Why is this happening to me? I mean, to me. Acting out as entitled ones, as if we're somehow exempt from hardships. But here at the end of this letter, the apostle who once fought back now calls us to a different response to hardship and suffering and to one another. He says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. He's basically saying, don't be like Peter, be like Jesus. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What Peter is essentially saying here in chapter, in verse 5, of the second half of it, is he's saying, because of what we know about God, because we know that God opposes proud people and gives grace to humble people, we ought all to clothe ourselves with an attitude of humility. Because after all, who wants God in your face when you could rather have his grace? Why would you want God to be in your face when you could have his grace? Because he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Friends, we are not to fight for justice for ourselves. Isn't that the anthem of our day? I'm going to fight for my justice. Not if you're a Christ follower of Jesus. Standing on our rights, wanting to be vindicated, rather we're to be like our Savior, who didn't stand for his own rights, but rather humbled himself even to death. Death on a cross. Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he, that's Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, we're to be like Jesus. We're to entrust, just like he did, we're to entrust the well-being of our lives to the Father. Knowing that this passage says that the Father at the proper time, as he determines, will lift us up. Knowing that that's what Jesus did and that's what the Father did for Jesus. Philippians says, verse 9 of chapter 2 of Philippians, therefore God, Jesus humbled himself, and therefore God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Amen. So Christ follower, if you're a Christ follower this morning, I want to urge you to be like your Savior. I want to urge you, because the Scriptures urge you, to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He might be the one who exalts you. Brothers and sisters, may we embrace, may we clothe ourselves with humility as we navigate the world that we live in. A world that will be increasingly be hostile towards us, may we respond with the humility of our Savior Jesus. And how can we do that? I don't want you to go out today thinking, I've just got to try be more humble. Well, humility is only possible if you truly believe something. Humility is only possible if you marvel at afresh today the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel tells us that we are more sinful than we dared imagine. That actually the bad news is that you are badder than you thought. You are way worse off than you thought. That we're more like the people that we are finding so difficult in our lives. You are more like them than you'd ever dared imagine. But you are also, in the gracious mercy of God, more loved and accepted in Jesus than you could ever have believed. Friends, when you want to be humble, what you need to do is look at the cross again. And you need to remember that Jesus is hanging on that cross because of me. That's how bad I am. And so when I'm aware of someone else who's being hard with me or someone else who's being difficult, remember how difficult you are and that Jesus forgave you. And because he forgave you and he showed you grace and mercy, you can extend grace and mercy to others. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may we embrace, may we clothe ourselves with humility. May we not fight for our rights, but may we lay them down like our Savior did, entrusting our well-being and even our vindication at the proper time to our Savior Jesus. And if you think you're doing quite well with humility, you might say, I'm so glad you're preaching on humility because I am really humble. Just remember that Tim Keller famously said, humility is so shy that if we talk about it, it leaves. So if you think you're doing just great on humility, maybe you need to think again. I want to ask you, what is your characteristic response to people who are giving you a hard time? Would you be called humble by those you work with, live with, or those that don't share your faith? This is a serious challenge to me if you know me. There is laughter in the front row from people who live with me. I'm not preaching to you something I'm not preaching to myself. I've been challenged by these words in Scripture. I want to urge you to be challenged too. Second exhortation in our passage is the exhortation to cast all, say all your anxieties on him. So Peter the apostle is aware that suffering and hardship in this world as a believer in Jesus, that the circumstances of this world can cause us much apprehension, they can cause us much distress, much concern, much worry. I think this is particularly apt in a week that we go to the election polls. When living in this world, we can feel a lot of apprehension and worry. And Jesus, remarkably, unlike the bumper sticker manufacturers and the Jesus pencil makers and t-shirt makers, you never see these things on bumper stickers. Jesus said, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. Jesus never promised the soft life. He never promised it. He promised you're going to have a lot of trouble. Thank you, Jesus, for encouraging us. Don't you love how real the Bible is? Peter expects that these believers, he's not saying, it's going to be fine. He's saying, you're going to have anxiety and worry, and now he's telling us to do something with it. He doesn't even pretend that they won't have anxiety. He tells them they will have. He assumes it, and then he tells them what to do with it. I love how real the Bible is. Peter is expecting these believers, he's expecting you and I to encounter things in this life that will cause anxiety. But then I love how the apostle doesn't just say, and when you feel anxiety, stop it. Just stop worrying. Cut it out. But rather, he tells us what to do with it. We're told to throw off. That's that word cast, is to throw off our anxieties and to cast them onto God. You're not meant to walk around like you've got anxieties on. You're meant to throw them on God. You're meant to hand them all over to him in prayer. Don't you love how this exhortation from the apostle is so differently from the advice we would get on blogs or websites on how to deal with worry and anxiety, that we're to think differently, or we're to have some strategy to control our thinking and our emotions. And all of this made me think of Hilton. Did this not make you think of Hilton this morning? Hilton, where are you? There he is. I warned him of this. Hilton, I want to say to you this morning, throw it. Come on, Hilton, throw it. Throw it, Hilton. Let's all chant, throw it, throw it, throw it. Now, if you were Hilton, you might at this point think, throw what? I'm so glad you asked that, Hilton. Brothers and sisters, if you are going to cast your anxieties onto Jesus, then you need to go beyond just knowing you are anxious. And you need to know what you're anxious about. And I find far too many Christians get to the place of identifying that they are worried or they are feeling anxiety, but they have not got to the thing behind the thing. They just report, yeah, I'm worried. But they haven't really got down to the roots. And if you don't get down to the roots of what's really bugging you, you will not be able to throw it onto Jesus. So I want to ask you this morning, are you anxious? It's like a national disease. Three letters, N-H-I. We worry about stuff all the time. Are you anxious? I want to ask you, what is the real root of that anxiety? Don't rush to go and speak to some professional. Get alone with Jesus and ask him what's at the root of your anxiety. Have you really thought it through? Or have you just stopped at identifying the fact that I'm worried or I'm anxious? And I want to throw out a little suggestion here that the spiritual discipline of lament, which is almost a third of the Psalms, is a vital spiritual discipline if you're going to deal with anxiety and end up throwing it onto Jesus. You see, in lament, you end up identifying what you're really feeling. And in lament, you bring that lament to Jesus, not to someone else. You bring it to Jesus. And in that place, Jesus will help you to not only articulate your feelings and not only understand where they're coming from, but in his presence, he will relieve you of those feelings. Brothers and sisters, I want to urge us to go beyond just identifying that I'm anxious, and to go to Jesus with prayers and psalms of lament so we can work out what's at the root of this so that we can cast them onto Jesus. And why can you cast your anxiety onto Jesus? I love Peter. He's so brief. He just says, because he cares for you. You can cast your cares onto Jesus because he cares for you. That's why you can give it all to him. Cast all your cares, cast all your anxieties onto Jesus because you know he cares for you. I want to ask you this morning, there are people in this room who are carrying anxiety around with you that Jesus wants to carry for you. Why don't you decide today, I'm not going to carry that another moment? Because in this life you will have anxiety, but will you cast it onto Jesus? The third exhortation from this passage is be sober-minded so that you can resist the devil. And this is the last exhortation in this whole book. The last exhortation is that we're to have a state of mental preparation. We're to have a state of mental readiness. We as believers in Jesus who are living out our faith in this world, we're to be sober-minded is what Peter calls it. What he is saying is we're not to be anything like a drunk person, a person who is present physically but not alert and therefore is vulnerable. We're not to be like that person at all. The apostle is urging us to be sober-minded, and by doing that, he's saying that we're to be alert, we're to be in control, we're to be on our guard. And why are we to be like this? Because we have an adversary, we have an opponent, we have an enemy, and he is on the prowl, looking to devour you. And so the apostle is helping us to have an appropriate understanding and expectations. So many Christians are walking around as though they don't have an adversary. And although it's possible to get preoccupied by your adversary, I don't believe most of you are in trouble with that. It is an equal error to be naive and to be ignorant and to be unaware that you do have an adversary. And so our enemy is sneaky. He's an adversary who hides. He doesn't always come out and go rah like a lion. He slinks around in the grass seeking to catch you as you are unaware or unsuspecting. And so because we're all from South Africa, I want to urge you to be a springbok. Have you ever seen a springbok approaching a waterhole? Springboks never really seem to be on their own. Firstly, they're in a group, they're in a herd, but they are ready and waiting. They are alert. The ears are up, the eyes are open, they're sniffing and they're smelling. They are hyper alert to any sign of their adversary. They work together with others in the herd to remain watchful and alert. I'm going to drink, you're going to watch, guys. Why are they like that? Because they know they have a powerful adversary who is ferocious. There is a hungry lion somewhere in the grass, crouching down, waiting to pounce. You know, it's been said, there are no lazy, careless springboks, because the lazy ones have been eaten. Brothers and sisters, we have an adversary. You don't need to be preoccupied with him. But you do need to be alert. You need to be sober-minded. You need to know that he is prowling around. He is crouching down, waiting for the unsuspecting Christian. The Greek word translated watchful here is to be vigilant. It's to be staying awake. It's to be ready. And so I want to just, right at the end of this letter, I want to say to you, as Christians in the world, we're to remember we have an enemy and we're to be alert. Why is this important? Well, this will help you to understand the age that you live in. It'll help you to understand sometimes circumstances that are happening in your life. It'll determine both your expectation and therefore it'll determine your preparation. And Jesus himself said of this enemy in John 10:10 that he is not coming for a cup of tea, but he's coming to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Friends, Satan is not out to bless us. He is crouching down to devour us. And so don't kid yourself. Don't be complacent. Be alert and spiritually minded. The good news is we're not just to hang around being alert, but we're not just to hang around like a spiritual pinata waiting for the next whack from the devil. We're to do something. And Peter is about to tell you to do something. Verse 9 and 11, I'm going to read it again. This is what he's told you to be sober-minded so that you can do something. Here's the exhortation. Verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter tells us it's these two commands. We're to be sober-minded so that we can do something else. We can resist. We can stand against the adversary. Isn't that such good news? You can stand. The Bible will never tell you to do something that you can't do. You're to be sober-minded so that you can stand and resist him. If we aren't sober-minded, you won't be prepared to resist him. But if you are sober-minded and watchful, you can resist him. Verse 9 says, standing firm in your faith. Verse 10 says, knowing how the story ends. Jesus wins. Hallelujah. Knowing that it's Jesus himself who will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And knowing, verse 11, that Jesus' reign and rule is a victorious rule that goes on forever. So you can resist the devil because of all those things. I love James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, which is so similar, and says this. It tells you how to resist the devil. Submit, some translations will say humble yourself before God. Or submit yourselves to God, the ESV says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do you resist this passage? There are three steps and two promises. Step one, submit or humble yourself to God. That's spiritual warfare. Step two, resist the devil. Stand in front of him through the power of Jesus Christ. Then the first promise, he must flee from you. Third step, draw near to God like we did this morning. Second promise, he will draw near to you. Which brings me to my conclusion. The three exhortations that we've been given here at the end of 1 Peter, we've been urged to be totally like Jesus and be humble. We've been told to cast all our cares and anxieties onto Jesus because he cares for us. We've been told to be sober-minded so that we can resist the devil. And all of this is tied together with something that we know. Knowing that after you've suffered a little while, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Friends, we resist the devil. We humble ourselves. We cast all our cares on to Jesus because we know that the suffering of this present age has an expiry date. Can I hear an amen? Okay, I can say this a lot of times. We do all of those things knowing that our suffering has an expiry date. Knowing that in light of eternity, this life's suffering will suddenly appear short. Knowing that the God who called you into his eternal glory in Jesus Christ will himself be the one who restores you. He will be the one who confirms you. He will be the one who strengthens you. And he will be the one who establishes you forever. You called to do a little thing. You called to be sober-minded and to resist, and then he does this massive thing. To God be the rule and reign and power and authority. Amen. I want to ask you to stand as we come to a close. I want to lead us in some prayer. Won't you close your eyes with me? I don't know if you can remember all the way back to the end of January when we started this letter, but really Peter closes this letter as he started it. He draws our attention to the magnificent grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. He draws our attention to the hope that will sustain the church of Jesus Christ and every believer through fiery trials of suffering. He draws our attention to the hope in the unshakable grace of God, because it is God who saves us from start to finish. And so we can be a hope-filled people. We can live through what are sometimes difficult times here on earth, knowing that he is both with us today and he is coming back for us forever and ever. Hallelujah. Just in this moment, as your eyes are closed, I want to draw your mind back to the three exhortations from this passage. What's God said to you this morning? As you respond to the world you live in, has God spoken to you about clothing yourself with humility? Maybe a new attitude for you. Why don't you just do business with God? Maybe God's spoken to you about anxiety, apprehension, and worry that you've been carrying around. Maybe you stopped at knowing you're anxious, but you never got to the bottom of it. Maybe God's calling you to learn to lament in the way that biblical writers, the psalmists, have taught us to lament.
that Jesus wants you to cast your cares on him. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you need to cast your cares onto Jesus because he cares for you. Don't carry that around any longer. Maybe you've been, thirdly, walking around as though you don't really have an enemy. You've been unprepared. You're vulnerable. And God's calling you to be alert today. Maybe you've been letting the devil do stuff. You've just been suffering under his attacks. And today God says, I want you to stand. I want you to resist him. There was a word from Clive earlier that some people maybe needed prayer. Maybe we need to pray with you. Maybe there's sickness in your life or your family. What's God saying to you this morning? Why don't you just speak to him? We're to humble ourselves. We're to cast our cares onto him. We're to resist the devil. All of these knowing that it's God who is standing with us. That he's the God of all grace. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So you can be a hope-filled person in this world. Because Jesus is with you. Just take this moment. Just speak to Jesus. What's he saying to you? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is eternally relevant and applicable to our lives. And Lord, we want to ask that as we close this meeting, that what you have whispered to us would not be stolen from us, but that, Lord, we would continue to dwell on it, that we would chew on it. Lord, we would remain open to you so that you can do something of significance in our lives. We say, Lord Jesus, make us more like you. Lift our eyes to heaven. Fill us with the hope that we see in Scripture. And I pray, Lord God, for those who have been suffering under anxiety or have been not resisting the devil but had the devil against them. Lord, I want to pray that there'd be significant change from today. I ask that in the mighty name of Jesus. And all his people said, amen. God bless you. And that, if I had a Bible, I would have closed it, was 1 Peter. Don't you just love that we preach through the scriptures as a church? We're about to go into a short series looking at money, and then we're going to do 2 Peter. But God bless you. Thank you for coming today.